And if you'd open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 13, you can follow along in your notes as well. Romans chapter 13, and I'm reading this out of the Amplified Bible. And it says, "Do this, knowing that this is a critical time. It is already the hour for you to awaken from your sleep of spiritual complacency, for our salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed in Christ. The night, this present evil age, is almost gone, and the day of Christ's return is almost here. So let us fling away the words of darkness and put on the full armor of light." Now, if there's one major theme of the New Testament, of all the apostles, especially the Apostle Paul, Peter as well, John, they all emphasized the second coming of Christ. They all talked about an expectancy and an urgency and an awakenness to expect the return of Jesus. And because of this, they were always speaking to their congregations and the people they were writing to urge them to be awake, be on guard, to be alert. This is a common terminology in the New Testament. Scripture is full of admonitions about not falling asleep, not being slothful, not being asleep in the dark, in the light, but to put on the armor of light, to wake up and to be ready. The Scripture uses a lot of different metaphoric language, such as running a race, about being in an army, like you're on guard and you're ready for battle. So these terms are used and borrowed a lot in Scripture as ways to kind of prompt us to make sure that we're not sleeping, we're not slumbering, we're not falling asleep. I was thinking about what to minister this morning heading into a new year, and the Lord began to impress upon me this thought. Could you imagine if you woke up or were woken in the night some night, maybe 3 o'clock in the morning, and an angel appeared in your room, or the Lord himself appeared in your room, or you had a divine vision, something very supernatural, very spectacular, in other words, where you knew for sure it was God, like the angel appearing to Joseph in a dream, something along that line, or the sheet coming down out of heaven, or the prophets of the Old Covenant who had visions of supernatural things. But you knew it was God. It wasn't something like, well, I'm not sure that's God. It might have been God. But you knew without a shadow of a doubt that the Lord was waking you and he was speaking directly to you. And he said this to you: "You have 1 year to live. At the end of this year, your life will be required of you and you'll have to give an account to me of your life." And I think of that. You would every day get up after such an encounter like that, wouldn't you, knowing that basically you had 365 days left in the year. Every day that clicked off that calendar, you'd check it off and you go, wow, you know, that's another year closer to meeting the Lord. How would that change the way you lived in that year? Think about that. If you know for sure, if you know for certain that you only had a year left to live. Now, we think of this in the negative times, you know, when people go to the doctor and they give them an evil report. Well, you have cancer or some disease, and we estimate you have this much time to live. But I don't want to put it in that negative light, although that does happen to people. But I want to think about it in the light that you had this encounter with God, or you knew for certain that 1 year was left in your life. How would it change the way you lived your life? How would it affect your attitude toward yourself, toward your situation, toward God, and toward others? And how would it affect your priorities? How would it affect what you considered urgent and not urgent, important and not important? My simple point is this, that we can become distracted by the things of this world, and things that aren't important consume a lot of our times, and things that really should be important get put on the back burner. In the business world, there's a term called a deadline. We have to meet the deadline. And that word originally came from prisons. Actually, some believe it came from the Civil War period, where prisoners were given a particular area that they were allowed to go to and no further. And if they went beyond that deadline, they were actually shot trying to escape. And it later was used in prison terms. It later became a term used in the newspaper business. It didn't mean making a particular date originally. It had to do with the typeset and the way they set the type. It couldn't go over a particular space. And later on, the newspaper industry adapted the word to mean you had to make the presses so the newspaper could get out by the particular edition, had to be out by a deadline. And, of course, that word's expanded, and we use it, well, I have a deadline to meet. And what is the word deadline? A deadline is simply, in modern vernacular, it's basically a goal with a date attached to it. You know, Sophie was talking about making goals. Well, a goal without some kind of date is basically a rut without an end. If you don't have a date attached to something, if you don't have a particular deadline, this has to be accomplished by a certain time, then goals can sometimes just be put off and put off and put off. You know, someday I'll start exercising. Someday I'll lose some weight. Someday I'll go out and do that. Someday, 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 and someday never comes. I always say this to people. You ever said this to somebody? Well, we really should get together, which means absolutely nothing. Because unless you say, well, let's get together on this date, it will never happen. You know that. I know that. So why do we even use that term? We all have good intentions, but without a date attached to it, it will never come to fruition. And the same thing is true in other things in our lives. If we don't have something that causes us to have a deadline, in other words, there's a time frame involved with it, then the natural tendency of human beings is to procrastinate. The natural tendency of human beings is to put off till tomorrow what can be accomplished today. Next week, I believe I'm going to speak about beginnings and endings, how we need to begin, but we also need to finish our goals and finish things in our lives. But if we had a year to live in our lives and we knew that was the end, and the Lord, it was not negotiable, it was absolutely, we were going to live 1 year, and what we did in that year was really going to be the fruition of the rest of our lives, we would live our lives with much more determination and much more purpose, I believe, with much more urgency, because you would want to milk out of that year everything you could possibly get out of it. You certainly wouldn't want to spend it in frivolous, wasted time, I wouldn't think, of things that really are mundane and worthless. And, of course, there's different tools that the business world has put together over the years, such as quadrants. Well, you look at one quadrant, it's not urgent and not important. Another quadrant, it's important but not urgent. Another quadrant would be it's maybe urgent and important, and I can't remember the fourth quadrant, different quadrants. You can tell I'm not always very organized. But those are good tools to help us kind of keep things organized and so on, because the natural tendency of the human heart, the natural tendency of human beings is to begin to live a life that has no purpose. In other words, a life where we just kind of exist rather than we're going towards something. One of the most difficult things, I think, in the culture we live in today is staying away from distractions. You know, we just went through the holiday season of Christmas. We're in New Year's tomorrow. And do you ever always, I know I love Christmas, I love the holidays, but I also realize that you don't seem to get much done during this time of year. As a pastor, you don't plan anything new, there's no new objectives, you're never going to launch a new project come Christmas time, because it's a waste of your time to try to do it, because everybody's very busy, right? Because we're very distracted, we have a lot of things going on at that time of year, and I'm not saying that those are bad, those are good times with our families and friends and enjoying the season, but I always like getting beyond the holidays as well, because it's like, hey, we can get back to regular living now. You know what I mean? We can get back to doing something beyond just going to parties and eating lots of overly fat foods and things that we normally wouldn't consume in those large quantities. At least we shouldn't be anyhow. So the word urgency in the Webster's Dictionary is the quality or state of requiring immediate action or attention. See, this is what deadlines do. They give us an urgency. You know, if you procrastinate, if you're a natural procrastinator, like Kodiak over here, no, I'm just kidding, and you know you have a test coming up, or you've got a term paper coming up, or you have some big project, and you put it off because you've got a lot of time, and then all of a sudden you get down to the last few weeks or days, suddenly if you haven't been vigilant and keeping pace with getting that done, there's a real urgency, right? Because you're behind then. And you go, oh, I've got to have this done by this particular date, or there's going to be some consequences here. I'm going to fail this test, or I'm going to lose my job, or I'm going to have somebody on my case about this thing. So the point is, when we have deadlines, it creates an urgency. Now, I'm not saying that's always healthy, because sometimes we can live as adrenaline junkies, and we love the adrenaline feel of always being late and having to get things done at the last minute, and that's not really a healthy way to live, but it does tend to be how sometimes we live our lives. But when it comes to the kingdom of God, I think it's important that we live our lives in God's relationship with God with a sense of urgency. You've heard the term, we've got all the time in the world. And I've spoken with people, I like to talk about the last days, I like to preach on the last days. And you know that I preach at least once a year, if not more, on the last days. Now, sometimes when you preach on the last days, people want to just turn you off because, well, I just can't handle any more negative stuff. But the point of it is, if you read your Bible, you realize that a great portion of the New Testament is designated toward preaching to us as Christians and the early church about the last days, right? There's a lot of teaching in the New Testament. There's much more teaching in the New Testament about the second coming of Christ and the last days, the days before Christ returns and what to expect, than there is about the first coming of Christ. It's a major theme of the New Testament. It's a major theme of the apostles. It was a major theme of Jesus. Jesus spent a great deal of preaching in his earthly ministry, awakening and warning people about the days before his soon return. He said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? You know, he gave us parables, earthly stories to give us heavenly illustrations, such as the parable of the foolish virgins, the foolish bridesmaids that didn't bring enough oil in their lamp to be ready and they weren't watching. And so when the bridegroom delayed, they fell asleep and their lamps went out. And Jesus used that illustration to try to waken us to the fact that, my coming may be further out than you anticipate. So don't fall asleep. Don't let your guard down, because if you do, I will come at a moment you're not expecting and you won't be ready. So throughout the New Testament, we see that kind of language. So one of the things Jesus was always trying to instill in his disciples, and of course then in us as well as the Apostle Paul and the other writers of the New Testament, they were always trying to instill this urgency in us. Well, if there was so much emphasis on being urgent, and you know, we just heard the message this morning during the offering about running a race and pressing toward a mark, you know. And if you think about it, if you think about track and field, what happens? Well, runners in a track and field event, they don't burn all of their energy until the very last part of the race. They come into what, you know, if you look at horse racing or any kind of racing, they're coming into the final turn. Well, we know that when they hit that final turn, every ounce of energy they've got left in reserve, they're going to have to expend, because that's it. I mean, you're neck and neck with somebody and you've got to dig deep and put it all on the line, expend all the energy you possibly have so that you can press toward that finish line. And that's what God is telling us. We don't want to get to the final turn and we're out of gas. And you see this in races where people run and they're running out of gas and they get to the final turn and they may be out in front, but they just get blown away because other people are better finishers than they are. And this is important for us as the body of Christ, because we talk a lot about the second coming of Christ. We talk about we're living in the last of the last days, and how many of you do believe we're doing that? We are living in the end times. But it's important that we don't run out of gas before the end of the race. Amen? And one of the things that I find as a pastor, and not just dealing with people, you know, in my congregation, because we preach on this a lot, but dealing particularly, friends of mine, pastor friends of mine, is at times in the body of Christ, one of the most troubling things I see or seems to sense is there seems to be a lack of urgency. There seems to be this, well, you know, I've just got to enjoy my life and live my life. And, you know, I think God wants us to enjoy life. I don't think we should go through life. Life is some drudgery and, oh my gosh, Jesus is coming back, so I can't enjoy anything. I must be the downer Christian. And everybody that's having any fun and enjoying anything, I better make sure that I am the fun police and I shut them down, because we must be always serious and never enjoy anything. I'm not talking about being that way. But I am talking about having a sense of urgency where we keep our eyes on the prize. Because again, living in the United States, in this culture we live in, which is an incredibly fast-paced culture, we're dealing with, and I have these conversations with people all the time, many of you. We are dealing with things that no other culture in the history of the world or time frame in the world has ever dealt with. I mean, the amount of choices we're always dealing with. I did a whole series on this last year about the different things that are always, we're having to choose between different things on a regular basis, daily basis. We're dealing with more information right now on a daily basis, in a weekly basis, than people in years gone by would have dealt with in their entire lifetime. And one of the biggest issues that we deal with is spending our time and how we spend time, because time is like money that you have in your account. If you imagine that every day somebody put $2,400 in your account and you had to spend it all in a day, which would be pretty good. I mean, that'd be good money, right, if you're making $2,400 a day. But they're putting it in your account, and at the end of the day, it's all spent, and you can't, what's ever left is gone. And that's the way time is. Time is money that's spent, so to speak. It's part of your life that's spent, and you'll never get it back. You can't recoup it. You know, our minds tell us, well, you know, I wasted today, but I'll make it up tomorrow. No, you don't ever make it up, because it's always gone. Now, you might get the work that you were going to do today done tomorrow, but you will never get that time back. I remember in John Bevere's series, Driven by Eternity, he said, can you imagine, what if one day on this planet equaled 10,000 years in eternity if we counted time? Now, we know that eternity has no time. There's no beginning or end. When we step into eternity, when we step out of these bodies, we meet the Lord, and we go into eternity, there will no longer be the measurement of time. There won't be days and seasons. There won't be tomorrow and today. Those things in the concept we've known them right here and now will be gone, because we will live in eternity like God lives in eternity. God measures time differently than we measure time, because God sees the end from the beginning. God, today, the Bible says a day to God is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. That's simply metaphoric, meaning that God doesn't measure time the way we measure time. So what we consider a long time to God is not a long time. And when we step into eternity, time will no longer have any meaning to us. And that'll be great. But time does have meaning to us now, because we realize, as the Bible refers to, Paul said, though our outward man perishes, the inward man is renewed day by day. Why? Because this outward man, these bodies, are wearing out because of the nature of sin in them. And one day, these bodies will die physically, and we will step out of them into eternity. Our spirit will leave our body, and we will meet Christ until we get a brand new body. A glorified body that isn't subject to time and space, and it isn't subject to decay like these natural bodies. But because we live in this world that is very, very distracted, and a world that is often distracted not only by the darkness that is around us, but it's distracted because of the fact that we're a lot like the foolish bridesmaids, that we have our lamp trimmed, but the Lord has delayed his coming. And Peter addressed this in 2 Peter chapter 3. He said, in the last days, scoffers will come, walking after their own earthly desires, saying, where is the sign of his coming? For since our fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they've always done. And Peter says they're ignorant, not knowing how the Lord measures time, not realizing even though the Lord has delayed his coming, he will not delay it forever. And even if the Lord did delay his time and we do not see the return of Jesus Christ in our lifetime, that's not the point. The point is our lifetime, our very limited time upon this planet in these bodies is going to come to an end. And so we must make sure that we're making good use of the time allotted to us. Now, again, I don't think that we tend to live in a culture that has two extremes. We have the one extreme where we are overly consumed with pleasure. The Bible says in the last days, one of the characteristics of the last days, well, men will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And we certainly see that, don't we? We are a culture today that is overly consumed with amusement, as no other culture has ever been. Predominantly because of modern technology and modern convenience and wealth, that we have more leisure time because of those things. And because of the fact of light, right? Because if you think of years gone by, when the sun went down, you pretty much went to bed. You might have had an oil lamp, or you might have had a campfire, but you didn't stay up all hours of the night because you couldn't. Number one, you couldn't afford to because the average person didn't have the income to buy an unlimited amount of oil or an unlimited amount of candles or whatever you lit your house with unless you were wealthy. Only wealthy people had those. So you didn't want to burn up your oil. You didn't want to burn up your candles and so on. You'd have to go to bed. So people went to bed when the sun went down and they got up when the sun went up. And that's how people lived their lives until the invention of electricity and the incandescent light bulb and modern age where now we never go to sleep at all. You know, we just stay up and we do things that are really not necessarily healthy for us, right? Stay up too late, wasting time a lot of times. Amen. But the reason this happens, this is uncommon to ages gone by, but it happens today because our culture has a bit of a fixation with entertainment and amusing ourselves. And I'm not saying that that's wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong to enjoy your life and have rest. I think we need rest because you and I need rest. If we don't get physical rest and if we don't get emotional rest, we will burn out. We will wear ourselves out. And then there's the other side of the spectrum where people are overtly, they're workaholics. They can't enjoy life unless they're doing something, working all the time. And both are unbalanced. They're both unbalanced. But that's not really what I wanted to fixate on this morning. I wanted to go back to this thought of all the time in the world, because sometimes in the body of Christ, because we get consumed with just living our lives and pursuing our own earthly desires, we forget and we become distracted by this age for the fact that we are on this planet for something bigger and greater than simply ourselves. We are here because we are designed and put here by God for a purpose that involves God and His kingdom and the advancement of His kingdom. And if we forget that, then the pursuit of God's kingdom becomes secondary or not even in our mind, and the pursuit of our own desires and dreams becomes foremost. Now, I believe in the Scripture says, a man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. There are many times that you aren't maybe even pursuing God, but you're doing things, and with your pursuit, even maybe you're not even, God isn't even in your thoughts, that I believe God will still at times direct people's course, and they'll end up in places because the Lord, unknowingly to them, is actually directing their steps. Now, the reason He's directing their steps is because even lost people, what is God trying to do? Even backslidden people, what is God trying to do? As we pray for people, what's God trying to do? He's trying to influence them to a point of coming back to a, first of all, wake up out of the slumber they're in. And He's trying to influence them and bring them to a point where they wake up and look up. And they come to a decision, to make a decision to turn away from the things they're involved with, which are ungodly, or apart from God, and go back to Christ. Like the prodigal son. The story of the prodigal son is a great story of the backslider. And what's the story of the prodigal son? The prodigal son has his inheritance. In other words, he's blessed. And he goes out and he consumes the father's blessings, which represents the Father God. He consumes the earthly blessings of God on himself in sinful living until his money runs out. And once his money runs out, he ends up in trouble, and he ends up in hardship, and he actually ends up eating slop, pig slop. He ends up at a farm, and he's eating slop from a pig. And if you think about that from a Jewish perspective, that would be so degrading that you're so hungry that you're having to eat with the unclean animals. Be like eating out of the sewage, right? Because that's what they fed pigs back then. They didn't go down to the local feed store and buy a bag of corn and feed them some corn. They went to the manure pile and the slop pile. As a matter of fact, Guyana, which is a valley outside of Jerusalem, where they would go and throw all the dead debris and dead carcasses and all the refuse, they'd go throw it out there and the wild animals would come and eat it. And one of the animals that would commonly come there are pigs, and they would eat the flesh off old animals and dead rotting stuff. And so you can see why pigs are considered a very unclean thing. Years ago in America, when they used to raise pigs, they'd raise them in slaughter yards where they process animals, and the pigs would eat the manure of the cows. And so they were very unwholesome for people at that time in slaughter. Pigs nowadays, it's a different story because we feed them, you know, good food. And for the most part, they're not eating manure and things like that. At least not in the United States. In other parts of the world, they are. Now, you know, pigs are a grazing animal, so they do eat a lot of roots and vegetables and things like this. But I'm just giving you this illustration. The prodigal's eating slop with the pigs. He's eating the refuse with the pigs. And he wakes up one day and he said, my father's servants have it better than I have it. What am I doing? So what happens? He comes to his senses. And this is what we want people to do. We want them to wake up out of the slop they're eating. And well, I remember one person said, pig slop is pig slop. You can eat pig slop out of a silver bowl with a golden bowl with a silver spoon. It's still pig slop. Pig slop doesn't always look really bad. It can look really delicious, but it's still pig slop because the wages of sin lead you to death. So it's still pig slop. Amen? But again, going back to this idea of urgency, if we are truly convinced that we have a limited time or had a limited amount of time, how would this change the sense of our urgency? The Amplified Bible tells us in Mark's Gospel, the 4th chapter, the 18th verse, Jesus referring to the seed, the sower, the parable of the sower, which I preach on an awful lot. The Amplified says, and the one sown the seeds, he's speaking about the sower went forth to sow, and he's talking about what we call broadcast sowing. You take your seed and you throw it out like this. That's how they sowed back then. They didn't have machines. And the ones sown among the thorns are the ones who hear the word, then the cares and anxieties of this world and the distractions of this age and the pleasure and the delight and the false glamour and the deceitfulness of riches and the craving and passionate desire for other things creep in and choke and suffocate the word, and it becomes fruitless. Now we know, and the word of God has the power to change your life. One of the things I'm really going to talk about this next year and really preach to you a lot about is becoming a person of the word. Now, we're a word church. We're a word church. But what exactly does that mean? We must build the word of God into our heart and live and walk in the word. Because just because you come to church doesn't mean you're walking in the word. A lot of people come to church and they sit under preaching and you think, wow, they're really growing because they're here every week. But their life outside of these four walls is very different than their life in here because they're not doers of the word. They're hearers of the word. We have to all be doers of the word. We have to pick up our cross and learn how to apply the word and make it real in our life. The word of God has the power to change your life, heal your body, transform you, set you free from anything the devil would put into your life. God's word is alive and powerful. It can set you free. It can change your mind. It can change your life. It can heal your body. It can transform your world if you apply it to your life. Amen. Because the word of God is full of Christ and God himself. Amen. So what is he saying here? The word of God comes up and it's sown among thorns. And what are the thorns? The thorns represent our own earthly things that we are involved with. The cares of this world. Well, that cares of this world encompasses a lot of things. Cares of this world can mean worry and fear and anxieties. But it also can mean just the day-to-day things that you and I are involved with that can consume a lot of our time and energy. And we all have those things. I'm not trying to condemn you or put you down, because a lot of the Word of God is just, a lot of our lives is just raising kids and raising a family and cleaning a house and taking care of things, right? That's part of life. But if we're not careful, we can get so consumed with those things that they begin to choke our relationship with God. And pretty soon we're involved in things and we don't have any time for God. We don't have any time for the Word of God. We don't have any time for prayer because we're so consumed with just living life. Well, if that happens, what happens? It's like weeds. It begins to choke the Word of God. I mean, I've been a pastor for over 30 years. I've been a pastor at this church going on, 29 years? Yeah, 29 years. It'll be 30 years in 2019. I'll have been here for 30 years at this church, which is amazing. Where are those days gone? You know? But if we think about it, time has a way of going by, and pretty soon life is happening. You know, I think it was John Lennon that said that life is what happens when you're busy making other plans. Right? Someday I'm going to do that. Someday I'm going to get involved with that. Someday I'll make this happen. Someday will never come because tomorrow will always be today and yesterday will be gone. So one of the things I'm really urging you in this message today, and I just want to plant these seeds in your heart, is we have to live a life with intention. What was the guy that wrote the book, Purpose-Driven Life? Rick Warren, thank you. I knew his name was Rick. Rick Warren wrote the book a few years ago, one of the top bestseller books in America, is called Living the Purpose-Driven Life. And he took a lot of flack from Christians about that book. And, I don't agree with everything in the book, but I read the book and thought it was a good book. It's a great book about getting your house in order and being motivated and living with purpose in your life. We have to live a life of purpose. Because if we don't live a life with intention or purpose, life will just live it for us. And other people will determine how we live our lives. In other words, sometimes we can get so caught up in other people determining how we live our lives that we forget to live our lives ourselves. We're all individually going to have to stand before God and to give an account of our lives, and we can't use the lame excuse on that day. Well, I'd have served you if I'd had a better wife or a better husband. I'd have served you, if my kids weren't such brats or my mom and dad weren't such jerks. I would have served you. That isn't going to cut any mustard on that day, folks. We have a responsibility to live before God with all of our hearts ourselves, and we all have to give an account individually ourselves to God. So the thing is, these cares, these things of this world, we know it. We know that this world is very distracting. When we go on missions trips, one of the things that happens when people go on missions trips, and this is why I like missions trips and I urge people to go on them, is missions trips get you out of your distractions. Because you're not consumed with, you're not answering your phone. You go to another country, you're not on your phone all day, you're not in your normal routine. And so what happens, and you're out of your environment. So what happens in those situations is people tend to grow a lot because guess what happens? They shut down enough for God to actually begin to speak to them again. Now, next week, starting not next Sunday, but next Monday, Lord willing, which would be, the 8th? I think it is. Next Monday, as we do every year, we're having our annual Daniel fast, which is a 21 days of fasting. And the Daniel fast is a partial fast. It's not a complete fast where you would just stop eating food. It's a fast where you're going to put away what we call pleasant foods. And by that, we're simply saying we're putting away things that we would normally find pleasurable. In other words, you've been eating a lot of sweets and cookies, so we're going to get rid of that for 21 days. We're going to eat healthy foods, put away things. And it's not a dogmatic thing like, we're going to send the fasting police to your house to see if you've really done it. That's not the point of the fast at all. The point of fasting and what fasting does is it's a way of shutting your earthly desires down. It's a way of quieting the voice of your mind and quieting the voice of your flesh so that you can hear the voice of God. Because you can fast food. You could stop eating chocolate and candy bars and cookies and all the things we eat at Christmas time and pursue other things. And if you're not spending time seeking God, you'll just get hungry and not grow at all. And I say that because I've done that before. I've fasted at times, and it hasn't done me a bit of good other than maybe it helped me get rid of some stuff I was eating. But if fasting is not done with the grace of God, where you're particularly going on a fast for a purpose, and the particular purpose of going on this fast is to break the bondages and the addictions of our flesh off of us and allow God to put into us those things that he wants us to do. One of the things I believe, and we're getting a little bogged down here in our message, but one of the things I believe that God really wants to do with us in 2018 is to bring us to a deeper level of consecration to him. The Church of America is very lax consecration. We are consecrated to everything that we shouldn't be. We're overly committed to things that are not godly, overly committed to things that are not God's will for our lives, and overly committed to things that really have no eternal reward. And it's obvious that that is true. I'm not saying this just as a pastor. It's obvious that it's true because of the level of, for instance, and I don't want to say it today because a lot of people are gone because of the weather and so on. But church attendance is a factor that you watch with people. American church attendance has dropped very low in the last several years because a lot of Christians don't think it's very important to go to church. That, to me, is simply indicative of the lack of commitment people have to God himself. It's a lack of prioritizing things in their lives. Because, you know, I didn't just get off the bus yesterday. I recognize that when people don't attend church regularly, they probably aren't following God very regularly either. Because sometimes some people, and I'm, you know, again, I'm not, you know, don't look at, well, they're not here today and it must be them he's preaching to. No, because some people called me today, they're either sick or they've got weather things, and I get it, it's 20 below zero, so, and praise be to God. But the truth of the matter is I'm not talking about that, because people do miss church, and don't, you know, I'm not putting you down if you miss church once in a while. I miss church sometimes if I'm on vacation or something. But the truth of the matter is I think it's indicative of a greater problem we have in America. And that's the problem, that we are overcommitted to things that have no eternal value and undercommitted to things that are of eternal value. And what we want to make sure that we're doing is we're pursuing God and not wasting our time with a bunch of things and a bunch of pursuits in this life that have no eternal value at all. Now, I know it's very difficult to balance those things. The scriptures are very simple, aren't they? But they're hard to do. The scriptures aren't complicated. They're not like, oh, this takes a rocket scientist to figure this stuff out. No, it's very simple. It's just that we live in a very complex world. And it's sometimes very difficult, not just sometimes, it's always, daily, it's difficult to balance our relationship with God with the other things. Because, and the reason this is the reason, is because Americans have bought into what we call a dualistic view of discipleship, where we think God is over here and our rest of our life is over here and the two shall never meet. And sometimes God bleeds over into this part of our life. But really, what we really need to adapt and go back to, which is what the Bible teaches, is what's called a holistic or a whole life discipleship, where God is part of all of our life. God's in every decision we make. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So what the Bible says, Jesus speaking here in Mark's Gospel, the fourth chapter, he says, the cares of this world enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So this is why people backslide. This is why people lose their passion for Christ, because something else has come in and choked their heart and choked their relationship with God. And we can blame it on all kinds of things. Well, I don't like the people in that church, or that person did me wrong, or blah, 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 blah. That is all a side port. That is all a symptom of a heart that has lost its relationship with God. It's not where it needs to be. Because really, if people offend you, what is that telling you? It means you got a pride issue. Do you ever have problems with offense? Anybody ever do you something wrong? Have I ever done something wrong? You get ticked off at me? Sure. I tell you this all the time. You know, some people come to church and go, oh, this is the greatest church since peanut butter. Well, wait here long enough and I'll make you mad. It's not when things are great that it determines your Christian maturity level. It's when things are difficult. Well, I'm just not going to put up with that. They did something wrong, and I'm mad, and I'm leaving, and blah, blah, blah. And that's the way people live their lives. Well, I'm not going to put up with that wife of mine. She done something wrong, and I'm leaving. I'm not putting up with that husband. They're blah, blah. And people are always not working through, they're working out of. And that's how they are with their relationship with God, too. Listen, the world is full of offense, and people will tick you off. People make you mad. You have problems with people. You know why a lot of people have problems with so many people? Because they have problems with themselves. Like Joyce Meyer said, there's only two types of people I can't get along with. Those who are like me and those who aren't like me. But nowhere in the scripture does it give us the avenue to say, well, if somebody offends you, just write them out of your life. That doesn't mean you can't hold people accountable. I'm not talking about that, because the Bible never tells us that people aren't to be held accountable. Part of being a believer is being accountable to one another, right? Because you're not living your life unto yourself. But part of being a believer also is learning how to work through our difficulties with other people and come out the other side in forgiveness and mercy and compassion. Amen? And those are the difficult parts of Christianity. You know, wouldn't you love it if Jesus said, if somebody does you wrong, just sock them in the nose and leave them there? That's how we want to act to people sometimes. Tell them, give them a piece of your mind and just tell them, and then you walk on and you're justified. Well, that can work, but we also have to be really careful of human pride. Because only by offense cometh, only by pride cometh offense. So when people get into offense because somebody's done them wrong, then they also get into pride. They think they're justified in not forgiving the person and not reconciling with the person. And somehow, well, they did me wrong, and they did me wrong, and they did me wrong, and they did me wrong. Of course they did you wrong, and you did God wrong. And you've done other people wrong, as we all have, right? And we all need the mercy and passion, compassion of God. So those are the things that are difficult to walk through, but those are the things that are absolutely essential if we're going to grow in our relationship with God. And those can be things that choke the word and it becomes unfruitful in our lives. Are you still with me? Or have you gone home this morning? Amen. So Jesus repeatedly warned us about the things of this world and complacency and apathy. In Luke's Gospel, the 12th chapter, then he told them a story. A rich man had a fertile farm and produced crops. He said to himself, "What should I do? I don't have room for my crops." Then he said, "I know. I'll go put all my things in storage sheds." I'm just being facetious. Because I love talking about Americans and our stuff. And we don't have room for our stuff, so we put it in some place to put our stuff. And because we don't know what to do with our stuff. Because we've got more stuff than we could ever use in our lifetime. We got stuff coming out of our ears. And then we go to Stuff Mart and buy more stuff. Because we can't remember where we put the other stuff. Amen. But he says, "I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I'll have room enough to store all of my wheat and other goods. And I'll sit back and say to myself, 'My friend, you have enough stored away for years to come. Now take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, you will die this very night. Then who will get all your stuff and everything you work for?' Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth but not have a rich relationship with God." Now what's the point Jesus is making there? Is Jesus saying rich people are evil? He's not saying that. What he's saying is covetousness and putting our heart in the wrong place can have dire consequences. And if we're always consumed with the here and now and this life down here, and we start forgetting about, hey, one day we're going to stop breathing. One day our hearts are going to stop beating, and we're going to meet God, and we haven't given any thought to that or preparation for that, and we're not living our lives pursuing that, that is a dangerous place to live. You know, we talk in America, we talk all the time about preparing for college, preparing, you know, we start when we're kindergartners now. We have to prepare kids for school. Because when I was in school, you were too stupid to know you had to go to school so you could go to school. Pretty soon we'll just take kids right out of the womb, we'll have them in the hospital, and they'll send them to school somewhere to get them ready so they can get ready to go to school. When the truth is, the more time we spend in school, the dumber we become. It's a proven fact. So why kids, when they get into junior high and high school, they test a lot lower because they spend too much time in school. Present company excluded, of course, because Kodiak and Haley and Alex are in school. So the more school you get, the better off you probably are. Because we don't want you around the house too much. No, I'm being facetious. But the point is, you know, we start preparing for school, and then we prepare. Once we get in school, we're preparing for college, and then we're always preparing. And then once we get a career, now we got to prepare for retirement and make sure you're prepared. So when you retire, you're prepared to retire. Which it seems like we're never prepared. But the one thing we never talk about preparing for is you're going to die. You're going to ultimately die. 100 out of 100 people die. And that's the great thing I love about doing funerals. You might say, "Well, man, you must really hate to do funerals." Well, some funerals I do hate to do. But I would rather do a funeral than a wedding. Because people at funerals are thinking, and people at weddings aren't thinking. Except, can we get through with this wedding? Get on with our lives. I'm just being facetious. I do like doing Christian weddings. But I'd rather do a funeral because the fact is, when you have a funeral, you have a captive audience. And it's the one time in your life you can bring people to the reality that this is going to be you one day. We're talking about Joe Smo here. We're talking about your relative here. But really, I'm talking about you because that's going to be you pretty soon. Sooner than you think. And so you better get your house in order. So those feuds you're having with your relatives here, better knock it off because you're going to meet God one day and give an account for that junk. you're going to die, and you're going to face God, and we're going to gather around your coffin, and we're going to sing songs and talk about you, but you're going to be gone, and you're either going to be in heaven or you're going to be in hell, one of the two places. Now, I don't say that at funerals, but that's what I'd like to say to them. So stop messing around and get your heart right with God. It's a good time to wake people up to the reality of death, because Americans live in a delusion about death. We watch shows about death. You know, one of the popular shows is The Living Dead. We're fixated with death. We talk about death. We see movie stars. They're dead in one show, and then they're back in the next show. Didn't that person die in that last show? And now they're back here. So death is kind of unreal to us, and we dress death up, and we buy coffins that are beautiful, and we dress people in their finest. We sing songs. We cry over them. But the reality of death doesn't really hit home with us sometimes. And the truth is, we're all going to face it one day, and we better be ready for it. And beyond death is something either worse than death or something greater than death. Beyond death for the believer is a hope and eternity, but we will all stand before God to give an account of our lives. And are we ready to do that? Are we even thinking about that? Or are we distracted by the things of this world and life is getting away from us and passing us by and we're doing something completely outside of the will and purposes of God without even the very thought of God in the Bible says the thought God is far from the thoughts of the wicked. They don't think about him at all. This is why, I'll be really frank, this is why people in our country don't want God mentioned anywhere. We want to, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States and to the Republic and of America and to the Republic for which it stands, one nation under God. There are people that are trying to sue the United States to remove the word God from the Pledge of Allegiance because the very mention of the name God is an affront to them. And what does the scripture say? When what could be known of God is evident to them, they didn't glorify him as God. They don't want him as God. What is that indicative? It's indicative of a nation and people that don't even want to think about God. But one day, they will meet God. And it would be much better if they met him on this side of the grave and bowed their knee to him. Because if they meet him on that side of the grave, it's not going to be a pleasant experience. It's going to be judgment and hellfire. And this is what we're called to do, folks. We're called to awaken people to their danger. I love what Reinhard Bonnke says in his series Fresh Fire series. Reinhard Bonnke says, we must love the lost and warn them of their condition, but warn them as if it were our own children walking on the edge of a volcano. Do you know that less than 5% of Christians in America ever tell anybody about their faith in Christ? And I'm not saying that to condemn us, but it's just true. Why? Because I don't think we have a reality of the fact that eternity is real. And we're distracted by the things of this world. Because the Great Commission is, for the most part, in America, the Great Omission. It's the very thing Jesus, the very last thing Jesus told us to do was go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to every creature. And yet it's the very thing that we seem to fill our lives with things so we don't do that. And yet we're called to win people to Christ. And that's really what it's about, because we need to make sure people aren't dying without Christ because they're going to be judged by Christ. And we don't want their blood on our hands, amen? So what I'm really saying in this, to wrap this up, is to run this all down, is I'm really talking about keeping our priorities in line and keeping our hearts right where they need to be. And just considering these things that I'm saying to you, I mean, these are meaty things. They're things that, you know, they're not always fun to hear. And they're not always, oh, I wish you'd give me a good hard tongue-lashing, preacher. You know, take me to the woodshed and, you know, take out the razor strap and whip me with it. You know, because that's kind of the way these things sound sometimes to us, because it's like we're not doing what we need to be doing. But this is basic Christianity, isn't it? This is not some weird, whacked-out stuff. This is basically Bible that Jesus taught. Now, I'm speaking in a little different language. But I want to wrap this up with a couple scriptures here this morning. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. This is Paul speaking. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected. In other words, he's reached maturity or completion. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. So what is Paul saying? I'm pressing toward this goal because that's why Christ took hold of me in the first place, to bring me to that end. So that's what I'm pressing toward. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. And Sophie was just talking about this morning, forgetting. Last year is last year. I mean, that's the great thing about New Year's, isn't it? It's almost like you get to reset your life. Now, not in reality, but in our mind, it's kind of like, okay, that year, 2017, it's over with. 2018, brand new year, full of new beginnings. I can make new resolutions. I can have a better year this year than I had last year. Last year may have been just a terrible year for you, but by the grace of God, maybe this year's going to be a better year. Amen? But Paul's saying, I forget what is behind, because you can't look back at the victories of the past and bask in the victories of the past, because you're going to face challenges in the future. And you can't look back at the failures of the past and expect to go on to perfection, because if you're always looking back, you're not going forward. If you're always looking back at your life and the regrets and the disappointments you made and the things in your life, that will hold you in bondage either way. If you're looking back and say, oh, wasn't that a great time back then, but what are we doing today? Or if you're looking back and say, oh, my life has been so miserable and look what people did to me, and I came from a battered relationship and I came from a broken home and I was born on the wrong side of the track and everything was a bummer back then. If that's how you live your life, you are living in bondage. And it's time to leave it behind. It's time to put it under the blood of Jesus Christ and let it stay there and let it die. That old man is dead. Reckon the old man dead. That's what Paul said. What has he said? Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. What is he saying? We should collectively have this mindset that we're pressing on toward the goal for the prize. Hey, folks, we're heading toward heaven. We're heading toward eternity. Let's run as if it is right up ahead of us, and with all of our power and all we can put into it, let's pursue Christ and pursue eternity with purpose. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, saying the same thing. Three scriptures here I want to leave you with this morning that really say the same exact thing. Now, every athlete, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, Paul speaking again, this is the Amplified translation. Now, every athlete who goes into training and competes in the games is disciplined and exercises self-control in all things. They do it to win a crown that withers, but we do it to receive an imperishable crown that cannot wither. Therefore, I do not run without a definite goal. I do not flail around like one beating the air, just shadow boxing. But like a boxer, I strictly discipline my body and make it my slave, that after I have preached the gospel to others, I myself will not somehow be disqualified as unfit for service. So what is Paul likening? He's using this metaphor of athletes training. Very disciplined. An athlete eats a certain meal. They have a disciplined diet. They have disciplined exercise. And he said, I fight like a boxer. I'm not just punching without making my punches connect. In other words, I want to live a life in such a way that my steps and my actions have impact. I want to make a difference. I want to make an impact upon my world around me. First of all, that again, I think it has to start with our families. It has to start in your home. We have to live a godly life before our children as parents. If you're kids, you need to live a godly life in your family and in your world. We need to live a godly life among people that we work with. Let them know you're a Christian and make sure that your Christian testimony lines up with your Christian actions. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we work someplace, even though you might work amongst a bunch of hellions, but don't you be the hellion with them. You set the standard. You know, This is what the Scripture tells us. So live the Christian life no matter where you're at. Doesn't mean you need to preach to everybody. St. Augustine, Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Peace preacher, said, preach always, sometimes use words. Let your life be a testimony to Jesus Christ. Now, there are times you need to use words. But first and foremost, be a testament to a person of character, godly character, godly convictions in your home, among your family. That's our first responsibility as parents and as husbands and wives. Amen? You know, and if you're living, you're living with somebody that's not serving the Lord, what does it tell us? That by your chaste or by your holy conversation, they might see Christ in you. Amen? So Paul said, I keep under my flesh. He says, I'm treating it like an athlete. I'm keeping my carnal appetites under control, and I'm telling my body and my life where it's going. I'm not asking myself. I'm determining the course here. I'm training. I'm pressing. And he's using this metaphor so he can give us somewhat of an intensity here, right? And finally, let's look at Hebrews chapter 12. And I think Hebrews personally was written by the Apostle Paul. There's a controversy as to who wrote it. I think Paul wrote it. There's just a lot of language that is very common to Apostle Paul. And Hebrews chapter 12, but it really doesn't matter because the Holy Spirit wrote it. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. I've preached on this so many times. I think Sophie mentioned this maybe this morning. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, again, here we see this metaphor of running in a race. And different translations render this differently. One translation, let us strip off everything that would slow us down or hinder our progression. So if you think of Olympic athletes, and of course at the time this was written, Olympic athletes were naked. When they ran in the Olympic Games in Greek, the first Greek Games, the men ran, there were no women that came to them, all the men were naked. And today they're almost naked. You know, if you watch Olympic divers or swimmers, they've got some little tight Speedo on, and that's all they've got on, a little skull cap, because they want to be streamlined. Olympic athletes, if you watch gymnasts, they've got outfits on so that they're streamlined. That's the way it is. They don't want their outfit getting in the way of their competition. You're not seeing them out there with army boots on, or, you know, you're not seeing somebody dressed like they're going out to make wood running in because they want to get rid of everything. And what's the connotation? The writer is saying, get rid of everything that would slow you down. Get rid of anything and everything that would impede your race. And specifically, he's talking about carnal appetites and desires, those things that we set our hearts and minds upon and fix our eyes on that really just distract us. And I love the language here. It says that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Those are the people that have already gone to heaven before us. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. That word, it says, and looking unto Jesus, verse 2, looking unto Jesus. That word looking in the Greek language means to look away from anything that would distract you in order to set your gaze upon something so you can stare at it. So what is it saying? Get your eyes off the things of this world and get your eyes on Jesus Christ and keep them there. Let Christ be the apple of your eye, the center of your being, and run with endurance the race set before you. That's the way runners are. They set their eyes on the finish line. They set their eyes on the prize. That is what an athlete does. They set their eyes on the goal. And a distracted athlete is a bad athlete. A distracted Christian is a Christian that is not running for God. And he says here, he finishes this, says, for consider him, speaking of Jesus. If we get our eyes on Jesus, let him be our example, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Have you been discouraged in your relationship with Christ? Has your life been a discouragement? Are you down in the dumps? Are you discouraged about where you're at in your life? Then look up. Get your eyes off of those things that are discouraging you. Get your eyes back on Christ. Go back to where you were when you were a young Christian and remember the days you used to live for God. Back in those days when you first get saved, the only thing you know is Jesus Christ, and you're not going to hell anymore, you're going to heaven. And those are the things you need to keep your eyes upon. Go back to that first love. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. For you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. And he goes on to talk about how that the Lord will lead you into situations. He will discipline you. The Lord will discipline you like a father disciplines their children. The Lord's going to discipline you. How does the Lord discipline you? By sending a tornado to knock your house down? No, he disciplines you by correcting you through the Word of God. So in other words, if you're going to get your eyes off of this world and get away from distractions, you've got to get your eyes back on the Word of God and the truth of the Word of God, which leads you to Christ, the centerpiece of the Word of God, which will get rid of those distractions in your life. And if you won't heed the Word of God, if you won't obey the Word of God, then you can't say you're a Christian, because as Christians, we have to obey what the Word says. This is why I talk to people that profess to be Christians all the time, and they preach stuff, and they're saying stuff that is completely contrary to the Word of God. Where in the world did you get that? Well, I just think it's completely contrary to the teachings of Christ and the Word of God, and yet they believe it. That's because you're disobedient. Either that or you're not a believer to begin with, which you probably aren't. Because if you're a believer, you want to obey the Word of God. You want to heed the Word of God. And everything in your life has to be submitted to the Word of God, whether you like it or not, whether you agree with it or not, whether the world agrees with it or not. Let God be true and every man a liar. That's what the Scripture says. Amen? Well, we could go on and on and on and on and on and on and on, and I think you can get the point here. But we have a purpose and a calling of God, and we are called into this world to bring forth much fruit. We have a short time to live, and we have to do what God has called us to do. So as we enter into new year, I just want to remind you to reevaluate your priorities with God. As we're talking about new year resolutions and new goals, and make sure that God's purposes in your life are your goals. Number one, spending time with God daily in a relationship with God. Somehow you're either listening to the Word as you're driving down the road in your car, you're listening to preaching, or you're listening to the Word, or you got your phone plugged in and you're listening to the Bible or something scriptural. You've put the Word of God in you, feeding your spirit. You're spending time reading the Word and spending time with God. You're spending time with other believers, fellowshipping around the Word of God, whether that's believers in your household or whatever. But God is a part of your life in every part of your life. And then what does God want you to do this year for Him? Sometimes we're so consumed with what God wants us to do for Him that we forget that God just wants us to be with Him. That's why we're called to be Christians. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings as eagles, run and not grow weary, and walk and not faint. Father, we thank You this morning for the truth of the Word of God. I praise You and thank You, Father, that Your Holy Spirit, we pray that Your Spirit will take these truths and plant them deep into the hearts, deep into the soil of our hearts. Father, that You will help us to be doers of the Word and not just hearers. Father, as I've feebly preached this Word to the people today, I believe Your Holy Spirit will take these words and plant them deep into the soil of the heart of Your people. Lord, we have a race to run. We have a purpose and a cause that is greater than ourselves. There is a world that is so in need of Your truth and Your love and so in need of Jesus Christ. And Father, we know we just cannot afford to be distracted. We cannot afford to be wasting our time. We must be about our Father's business. So Father, I pray for this congregation this morning. I pray for myself. I pray for this entire church that in 2018... we would grow to a new level of commitment. We would grow to a new depth of revelation in You. And that we would regain the love that we possibly lost that we need to recapture. Father, I pray for us. I pray for this church. I pray for the people and families in this body. And Father, we pray for every backslider, every child that's gone by the wayside. We call them back. Every household that is being attacked by the devil, we take authority over the spirits of darkness who try to cause division and strife and problems in those homes. And Father, we take authority over the devil that would try to steal, kill, and destroy. We pray, Father, for good paying, stable income this year, Father, that Your people would financially increase. They would emotionally increase. They would spiritually increase. And they would intellectually increase. Father, we pray that this would be the greatest year of our lives in You. And yea, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for You are with us. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort us. You prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemy, and our cup runneth over. And surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We bless you, and we purpose, Father, not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But we determine that our delight will be in the word and the law of the Lord, and in your law, in your word. We will meditate day and night, and we will be like a tree planted by the rivers of still, cool water, and we will bring forth fruit in its season. And we bless you for that this morning. We praise you for it, and we worship you for it. In Jesus' name. Why don't you stand to your feet and let's make this faith confession together. The Bible